Well, as we continue this morning, we're turning our attention to John chapter 5 and there to verses 16 to 23. As we begin, I want to state for you an important doctrine of our holy religion, which is that the works of the triune God, when he works outside of himself, are undivided. And so in all the works of God outside himself, beginning with the creation of the world, that there are not three workers, but there is one worker, namely the one God. And in his works, he works according to the order in which the persons in the Godhead subsist. And the Father, being the fountain of the Godhead, is first, and yet always working through the Son, whom he begets from eternity, and the completer of all God's works is the Holy Spirit, who eternally proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And this is certainly the case in God's work in creation, as I highlighted to you in Psalm 33, and as we also see in John chapter 1, in the statement that all things were made by him, or indeed, as we could translate it, through him. All things were made through him. And so the Father created through the Son. Now, when we say that, it's not as if the Father created through the Son, as if the Son were an instrument outside of himself. Not as if, not like in the way that you might pick up an axe, and through the axe you might chop wood. No, no, we mean something very different. Not as though the Son were outside the Father's essence, but because the Son is the Father's essence, eternally radiating and shining forth from the person of the Father. He is the reflection and exact image of the Father's person. And therefore, we can see that also in our text here in John 5, that this doctrine is being taught about the works of God being undivided. And just a glance at verse 17 can help you begin to see this. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, the Lord willing, this is the doctrine that we'll be opening up this morning, that God's works outside himself are undivided. And this is a doctrine that stresses the unity of the divine essence. But we also need to pause and make sure that we are getting things straight in our mind. Because who is it that is expounding this doctrine in the verses that are before us? But it's a person. It is the person of the incarnate Word who is standing there in Bethesda expounding this doctrine to the Jews who have objected to this healing. So God's works are undivided, but yet how many of the persons of the Trinity became incarnate? Only one. Only one assumed to himself a human nature. And furthermore, how many of the persons of the Godhead were crucified? Only one. So the incarnate Son of God, standing and expounding this doctrine, finds provoked against himself the murderous hatred of the Jews, who sought to slay him. Verse 16. And then sought more to kill him. Verse 18, which is a shadow of Calvary. The God-man is going to be crucified. And only he, only this person, the Son of God, was the one crucified. And so this enables us to see actually what is the purpose of God in the sending of the Son. In verse 23 will enable us to see something of this. Because the God who is one and undivided, whenever he works outside of himself, he works in an undivided manner. All his works are the works of the whole Godhead. Yet at the same time, there was one person who became incarnate, entered the world, was crucified, and raised from the dead. And what is God's purpose in all of this? Verse 23 tells us that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So the Lord is telling us actually what is the keystone, what is the capstone of all of his works, what is the goal of all history. Well, it is the glory of God, and how has the triune God been pleased to bring glory to himself? But by sending forth the Son, who was incarnate and who was crucified. And those who honor this person who was sent forth, the Son, honor the Father. And those who do not honor the Son who was crucified do not honor the Father who sent him. This tells us something very important right off the bat, which is that the unbeliever who will not believe upon our Lord Jesus Christ is dishonoring the Father. The unbeliever in our Lord Jesus Christ is totally alienated from the triune God and has no fellowship and no portion with the triune God. And then on the other hand, it's tremendously good news, because those who believe upon our Lord Jesus Christ, embrace him in love, and seek to follow him in their lives, to whom Christ is precious, understand that what's being unfolded to you is that the triune God, when he works, he always works through the Son. The Father always works through the Son. Therefore, the Father doesn't do anything except through this person whom you know and love, who came and was crucified. The person who was crucified for you is the person through whom the Father does everything he ever does. And to know this person is to know the Father. Well, I hope this whets your appetite in some measure to look into these precious verses of Scripture, which I will, in dependence on God, seek to open up this morning and to apply to you. In approaching preaching this morning, I had the thought that I wish I could have another lifetime to study and understand these verses that are before us before getting into the pulpit to preach them. But then this thought kept me back from doing that, because if I didn't stand up this morning, then God would receive no glory. And if I thought to myself, let me understand better first, that would actually be a leaning on my own understanding. So I want to honor God by preaching things that are far beyond the grasp of my comprehension, depending not, I hope, on my own understanding, but on the help of the Spirit this morning. So first of all, what is the doctrine? And secondly, what is the practice that flows from it? So first of all, the main doctrine that these verses are teaching us are exactly what I've said to you already, that God's works are undivided, that the Father works everything that he does through the Son. And we could state that more completely, because we also need to state that the Holy Spirit is the perfecter of all of God's works. In this Gospel of John, it will be in the later chapters that especially the doctrine of the Holy Spirit will come forward into prominence. So for the time being, we'll keep the focus where our text focuses matters, which is that the one God works undividedly, the Father working through the Son. Now, several things about God's undivided works. First of all, that God's undivided works are continual. Notice verse 17. You remember the context that the Lord Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath day. And here comes our Lord's first defense of what he's done. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, the reason why there's a Sabbath day is because God finished all his works and he rested the seventh day from all the works that he had done in creation. And that's true, and that's the reason why there's a Sabbath day. But then there's another truth, which is standing next to that truth that I've just stated. Yes, God finished and rested from the works that he had done in creation. However, are there any other works of God besides the work of creation? Well, surely there is, and namely the work of providence. God finished the work of creation, but the work of providence is an ongoing work. And in that sense, our Lord Jesus says, "My Father worketh hitherto." And then notice how he joins himself with the continuing work of his Father from the creation. And indeed, all 7 days of the week, the providential working of the Father is ongoing. But now the Lord Jesus claims something for himself, that he also works. Indeed, he works with the Father in all the works of creation. Indeed, the Father through him works all the works of providence. And this is an astonishing claim of our Lord Jesus about himself, because he's saying, in essence, that from creation until now, the Father has been working through me. And this agrees with what we read in Hebrews 1 and in verse 3 about the Son, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And the context especially has to do with works of mercy. And so we should think about the healing of this infirm man who has taken up his bed and walked. That work and other works like it are works of the Father. Or what other mercies can we point to? Perhaps even simply the heavens opening up and giving us rain and the earth being fruitful. Or the fact that the Lord blesses us with multiplication and he gives us children. He sets the solitary in families. He protects us from a million things, evil things coming upon us. All of this is the continual work of the Father. The kinds of mercies that we're supposed to count up and reckon up in Psalm 103 and not be forgetful of them. They are continually worked by the Father. But notice also that the Son also works everything that the Father works. That every providence that comes to pass, and especially merciful providences, are works equally of the Son together with the Father. Now this brings unspeakable consolation to the soul of the believer. Because you know the truth of God's providence, that God he's providentially determining everything that comes to pass, bringing it to pass. But yet the God who brings it to pass is triune. And when God works in providence, the Father works through the Son. And the Son, believer, is the person you know and trust, the one who was crucified for your sins. God works through that precious person and everything that comes to pass. There is no blade of grass that you can look at, except it has been put there by the providential working of the Father through the Son, the person whom you know and love and trust. Even bitter providences also. This is the only way that we can come to accept them and embrace them, is to think they come to me from the Father, working through the Son, the person I know and love and trust and embrace. It brings consolation unto the believer. And now, this morning, you're here in the position of an unbeliever, perhaps. Now, just notice that the Son of God is ever so close to you, because the very fact that you are sustained in your existence at this moment is a work of God the Father through God the Son. That the person whom you hear about in the gospel, that was crucified and buried and raised, and in whose name you are called to believe by his gospel, you're called in his name to repent of your sins and to believe. Notice that he's already so very close to you. He is upholding your existence. And that is a reason why you ought to turn unto him. He's not far from you. He is ready to be found by you, providentially near to you. So the first thing, then, is that God's undivided works, they are continual, hitherto, as verse 17 says, and especially there we are to think of God's works of providence. Second thing about God's undivided works is that they imply a quality of nature. Look at verse 18. Now, hearing this saying, the Jews are enraged because he had not only, in their estimation, broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. And there's no disputing the fact that he had just said that. And what is the conclusion that they draw from his words? They conclude that he had made himself equal with God. They are drawing the correct conclusion from the words that our Lord Jesus Christ had spoken. It's true that God has adopted sons by way of grace, but it's also very obvious that Jesus was speaking about himself as the Son of God in a unique way, indeed in an only begotten and eternal manner, because of what he's just said. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. A Son who is eternal, and through whom the Father has done all his works of divine power. They understand that this is a claim of equality with God. It enrages them. And notice that in everything that comes to pass later in this chapter and throughout the Gospel of John, that our Lord Jesus is very far from ever rushing in and saying, now, wait a second, you've misunderstood me. Now, you know, don't be so angry with me and don't attempt to kill me because you've misunderstood. I didn't intend to say that I was equal with God. Far to the opposite. Because actually our Lord Jesus continues to maintain this truth and continues to enrage the Jews against himself. Like in chapter 10, he says, I and my Father are one, and they pick up stones to stone him. This is not a doctrine that our Lord Jesus repudiated or disowned, but a doctrine that he owned and that he did so at the imperiling of his own life. So the fact that the Father works through the Son, all that he does, it does imply an equality of nature. Indeed, that the Father and the Son are the same in substance or essence. Now this, for you believer, once again, this is tremendous good news. Because this means that the Savior that you embrace in the arms of faith and love is a Savior who in his nature is equal with God. And this is the greatest thing that man needs, namely to be brought back to communion with God. The greatest thing that we lost through the fall was communion with God. And if God had somehow sent us a Savior to take care of the problem of our sin, even if such a thing were possible, a Savior who could take care of our sin problem, but was not himself God, then when you embraced such a Savior in the arms of faith and love, you would be embracing a mere creature and not one who's God. But that's not the case. See, when you flee to Jesus Christ, pressed by your dire need for a Savior because of your sin, and you embrace the crucified one, at the same moment you embrace one who in his nature is God. So pressed by your own need, you are driven to the blessed God himself. And this also illustrates the miserable condition of the unbeliever, which is that you do not embrace Christ by faith, and you do not have God at all. You are without the blessed God, being without Christ. Therefore, turn to him, come to him, take him, who in his nature is equal with God. So the second thing we've seen about God's undivided works is that they imply equality of nature. Third, God's undivided works, the Son works from the Father. And that becomes obvious there in verse 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Our Lord Jesus is introducing a solemn and important truth when he says, verily, verily. He is giving us something that we should come back to again and again, something that we should meditate upon, something that is a bedrock of faith to stand upon. And the truth that he communicates is a statement of impossibility. The Son can do nothing of himself. The thing that we are to receive as a bedrock of faith is a statement of the impossibility of the Son doing anything of himself. How are we to understand this statement? There are some who have stumbled and who will continue to stumble at a statement like this. There are some who, not having faith, will make the exact opposite conclusion from what they should. They will say that this statement of impossibility, of the Son doing anything of himself, they will say, well, it's a statement of the weakness and ignorance of the Son. Just put that idea to the test. Suppose that our Lord Jesus, here in verse 19, is with great emphasis and solemnity, he's meaning to declare his own weakness when he says that the Son can do nothing of himself. That would mean that the Father first, by divine power, heals some impotent men, and then the Son, later on, having been ignorant of such deeds, but having seen what the Father did in healing some impotent men, imitates what the Father did, though, I suppose, without divine power, he goes ahead and heals other lame men. Well, this is most obviously false. Because when it says that what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. This is not a likewise that means the way that you, a creature, might imitate God, who's the Creator. This likewise implies a sameness and a unitedness in working and acting by two who are equally God in their nature from all eternity. This statement of impossibility is not a statement of the weakness of the Son, but it is actually a statement that contains tremendous good news. It is impossible that the Son would work works of mercy in any other way than working them from the Father, because the Son is from the Father from all eternity by eternal generation. It is impossible that where we see works of mercy wrought by our Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be only his works and not also the works of the Father through him. So is the lame man walking? Then he walks by the power of the Son, but the Son in his power has worked from the Father. And therefore, the lame man walks by the power of the Father and the Son, which is one power, for they are one God. Do you see how this dispels out of our minds an unworthy thought that we have? We tend to think, well, we see Jesus, and he's come in the flesh, and we see and we know something of his mercy. We see that Jesus saw that impotent man and knew how long he'd been lying there, and Jesus pitied him and healed him. But surely God the Father is not as merciful as Jesus. Oh no, how wrong that is. Verily, verily, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing. Therefore, take that with you as you consider Calvary, when you consider the cross. Did the Son come to die for sinners? Well, he did it from the Father. From all eternity, we may say, he saw the Father loving certain elect sinners. And so he did likewise and loved those elect sinners and came to die for them. The cross, therefore, it proclaims the love of Jesus Christ, yes, for sinners, but it proclaims the very love of the Father himself. The cross is the pulpit of God's love for sinners. So in God's undivided works, well, the Son works from the Father. But then another truth, which we quickly add, is that in God's undivided works, the Father works through the Son. And now this is the complementary truth, which is immediately stated there in verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Think about at times the kind of delight that we've witnessed in a created father having towards his son. Think about the way that a father who loves his son might teach his son the things that he knows and teach him a trade or teach him about the Lord. That is only the faintest reflection of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. If the love of a created Father for a created Son can be intense, then we simply have no way of fathoming the infinite love of the uncreated Father for his uncreated and only begotten Son. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. Now, God, who is eternal, is speaking to us here in words that are condescension. They are coming down to our level of things, and we need to understand them, therefore, in a way that is worthy of God. When it says that the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, we should not think that the Son passes from ignorance to knowledge, but rather we're to understand something that is perfect and eternal. That there is one God, one wisdom, mind, and knowledge of God, and that the Son, being eternally begotten from the Father, is of the Father in his person and has infinite divine knowledge from the Father. And this, notice how complete this is. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And then there are manifestations of this in time. He will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Manifestations of Christ's power in time. Now, these are deep and holy things, and I handle them, I hope, with some amount of holy fear, but nonetheless, they are revealed things, and they are things that are revealed for our use and our profit. These things that are revealed here in verse 20 are greatly for the consolation and comfort of the believing soul. It makes the believer unassailable by all fears. Notice what's being said. The Father shows the Son all things that himself doeth, because he loves his only begotten Son, who's the reflection of all his own perfections. Therefore, if you have the Son, you have the one in whom all the works of God are. The Father has not held back anything from the Son. Therefore, you embrace the Son, and in him you embrace all that is the Father's. Notice that you don't need to be afraid, believer, that, well, though you might embrace the Son, Jesus Christ, that somewhere beyond and behind the Son, somewhere out there, is a God whom you can't know, who is unknowable, strange, and unreconciled. Not so. When you embrace the Son, you embrace the one to whom the Father has shown all that he does. And therefore, in believing on our Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to expect great things, great and continual manifestations of what the Father will do through the Son. The Father never does anything except through his Son. And we say colloquially, you ain't seen nothing yet. That was true at this moment in John chapter 5. Greater works the Father would do through the Son, and it's true today. God has greater things to do through His Son, which we are to wait for in expectation. Fifthly, in God's undivided works, we have two examples, and they are the raising of the dead and also judgment. In verse 21, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. This is let me emphasize the point again. Good repetition. Repetition is an aspect of good teaching. So let me try to make the point plain again. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. We're not being told that the Father raises up some people from the dead, and then the Son raises up other people from the dead. No. That there is one God and one worker working according to the persons. The Father raises and the Son raises even as He will. So the Son works as God according to the divine will. There is one divine power and will. And now you see this in the case of Lazarus, where our Lord Jesus, He goes to the grave of Lazarus and He says, "Lazarus, come forth." It's rightly been said that if the Lord Jesus had simply said, "Come forth," rather than "Lazarus, come forth," everyone would have come out of their graves. Why was Lazarus alone raised? It's because the Son willed to raise Lazarus alone. And now this chapter speaks about two kinds of resurrection. There's a general resurrection of all at the last day, but there's also a kind of spiritual resurrection that happens through the voice of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, the Son, gives this spiritual resurrection to whom He will. Now that is tremendous good news, because it means that in the quickening unto life, that it's not a matter of who's more worthy or who's closer to being raised up from the dead or anything. All are equally dead in transgressions and sins, but in irresistible power and mercy, the Son quickens whom He will. And so, no one is too unlikely or too far gone for the Son to raise him up from the dead, spiritually speaking. And also, believer, to you, there's no condition of spiritual fainting or the decay of spiritual life within that's too much for the Son to quicken you out of. And if the Son quickens whom He will, then we ought to place ourselves under His voice. Because how does the Son quicken whom He will? But through His Word. And therefore, if you come into the house of God and you're feeling your own deadness, but you say, "Well, I'll place myself here under the Word of the Son," then you've come to the right place. Well, not only in raising the dead, but also in judging. The Son works from the Father, and the Father works through the Son. Just as it says there in verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And this is emphasizing just how completely the Father does all His works through the Son, saying even that the Father judgeth no man. Now this is a solemn truth for us to consider, that judgment is given forth by the Son of God. Now it's a terrifying truth, actually, for anyone today who's outside of Christ, not having fled to Him for refuge, that there is a coming judgment, and that the Father will execute this judgment through his Son. We read a detail when we read about Sodom and Gomorrah that the Lord rained brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Why does it say that the Lord rained brimstone from the Lord? It's describing exactly what we have seen here in this passage. That Jehovah the Son, from Jehovah the Father, rained fire and brimstone out of heaven. So there is a merciful, tender-hearted Savior, but if you reject him, he will be your judge at the last day. And you will feel the wrath of the Lamb. And you will be consumed by fire and brimstone. Therefore, turn. Turn now. He calls you today to come unto him. This is terrifying news for the unbeliever, but this is wonderful and comforting news for the believer. Just think about that. You think about Judgment Day and you realize that you'll give in your account to the Lord at the last day, and that men shall give an account for every idle word that they have spoken in the last day. It should be a weighty and solemn thought for us. But think about who the judge will be. The Father himself judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The person on the judgment bench will be the one who was crucified for you. Therefore, you need not fear even to think of that awful day of judgment. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. We've seen this doctrine that God's works are undivided. The Father works through the Son. And I've sought to make application along the way as we've gone. But let me draw your attention particularly to what we should therefore do. It's underlined for us in verse 23. All of this that we've been saying is that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So the greatest thing is the glory of God. The first petition we pray, hallowed be thy name. But how is God glorified? How is the Father's name hallowed? Well, the Father is honored by the Son being honored. So it's your duty to honor God the Father. But the way that you must honor God the Father is by honoring his Son whom he has sent. So first of all, by believing upon his name, trusting Christ to save you. And then once you've done that, living for Christ. It is the understanding of the person of Jesus Christ and his place in God's plan for all things that I've been laboring to communicate this morning. It should have an impact upon our lives. So, for instance, Acts chapter 15. Think there about the Jerusalem Council, the conclusion that has come to, and there is an epistle that is sent to the Gentile churches. And along with the epistle are sent Paul and Barnabas. How are Paul and Barnabas described? But as men that hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They risked everything for this name. And this is what we should do. We should be willing to take the most precious thing we have, which is our own lives, and be willing to expose them to even to risk so that the name of Christ may be better known. And why is that? It is because all that God is doing outside himself in the world, he's doing through his eternal Son so that men would honor the Son and that thereby the Father would be honored. And so, oh, for grace to surrender everything, to show forth the worthiness and the preciousness of Jesus Christ the Son, that thereby the Father may be honored. We can think about examples of those who did this with their lives. We could think about Adoniram and Ann Judson. And we recognize that we differed from them in one particular point of practice. But at the same time, the thing for which the Judsons suffered was the name of Jesus Christ being published in the gospel. They did not merely suffer so that people might know that there was a creator, but rather so that people might know that the God who is triune, and that the Father sent his Son into the world to become incarnate, to die on the cross, to rise from the grave, so that sinners might have peace with God and be reconciled to him by believing in Jesus Christ. And for the sake of publishing the name of Jesus Christ, they endured 6 years before they saw one convert. They endured the death of their children. They endured Judson being imprisoned and strung up by his feet, and Anne trudging while pregnant 2 miles to come and bring her husband food, just to mention a few things. They gave their lives so that the name of Jesus Christ would be honored, and thereby the Father was honored. And this is a right and sane and wise way of living. In our own place and station, may we be given grace not only to believe on the name of the Son, but also then to live for him, to bring honor to him. This is what God is calling you to do through his word. And the warning is attached, that he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. The one who brings no honor to the Son, Jesus Christ, doesn't honor God at all, and is thereby a godless person. And so in that warning, the Lord is calling Christless souls to turn to the Son and to begin to honor him. Well, may the Lord establish these things and in his mercy bless them to our profit and to the honor of his name. Would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the sending of Jesus Christ, thy Son, in through whom, O God, thou dost all that thou dost. Give us grace to honor him by believing in him and by living for him. Help us to see thy honor in him as the one worthy thing, and bless us so that all else would pale in comparison. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.